Please take your copy of the scriptures again with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 17 as we continue to work our way through this wonderful gospel. We come this morning, Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20, or in some of your Bibles, verse 21. Speaking of Jesus and Peter and James and John, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. When the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." The account here that we have of the deliverance of this poor, pitiable, demon-possessed boy is found in all three of the Gospels that include the Mount of Transfiguration. Clearly, all three Gospel writers saw that there was a contrast and distinction between what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and what happens when they come off the mountain. There's a clear link of significance here, not just because of chronology, but in the themes as Matthew is unfolding the story. And as you'll see by the title that I've chosen this morning, that the central point really that we need to get about what this section is about has to do with faith. It has to do with faith, little faith. It has to do with prayer. It has to do with how is it exactly we can see God move among his people. We might think it's a display of Jesus' glory, and it is, about delivering this young man from his terrible affliction, but that's really incidental to the central focus of faith, as will come at the end of the passage. So they've just come off the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus tells them not to tell others of what they had experienced, and they come down off the mount. They've been told not to tell this, and now they return to the foot of the mountain where the other nine disciples have remained, and in Jesus' absence, a crowd has gathered. Though Jesus has mostly pulled out of his public Galilean ministry in preparation to make his way to Jerusalem for his final stage of his ministry, the crowds continue to seek him. So let's look, first of all, verses 14 through 16, what I'm calling a moving scene. When they came to the crowd, meaning coming off the mountain, Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they came to the crowd. There's a crowd gathered there. There's already been things that have been taking place in his absence. They come to the crowd, and a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son." When we look at this passage, when we look at what the other gospels say, clearly there's reason for this man to beg for mercy for his son and himself. This man's begging for mercy from Jesus is understandable because while Matthew is relatively brief, he just simply says here he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. "And I brought him to your disciples. They could not heal him." That sounds bad. And just note that the word epileptic here is literally something like moonstruck. It's not our modern epilepsy, though probably it was derived from this kind of idea. So epilepsy in the Greek is not epilepsy of the way that we think of it in a modern way, but it means somebody who's moonstruck. It's somebody who loses their mind, somebody who has gone crazy, somebody who's been affected by the universe in such a way that it's not going well for them. So when you see epileptic, just set that technical word aside, if you will. He is moonstruck. He is out of his mind. He suffers terribly, which is, in Matthew's words here, a bit of an understatement. He does say that he falls into fire and into the water. But Matthew, as he often prefers simplified versions, really is not giving all of the information here. For instance, well, Matthew mentions that he's afflicted, he falls into the fire and water. In Luke and John, we get this additional information, which makes the boy's condition even more pitiable. He's mute and he's deaf. He is not able to hear, so if you talk to him, try to communicate with him, he is not able to hear you. Whether it's an inner ear disease, whether it's an effect of the demon possession, whatever it may be, and the demon possession isn't even mentioned particularly yet. But here, he can't hear and he can't speak. Because he's not able to hear, most likely, he's only able to utter guttural sounds to communicate in some way. But he's not able to communicate. The ability to communicate and express love and hear love and connect with his father and connect with others, he's not able to do. The other gospel also tells us that in response to this, what he does is he shrieks and screams. That's how he communicates. That when he wants anything, he shrieks and he screams uncontrollably. The other gospel writers likewise tell us that a demon takes possession of him and smashes him into the ground. It's not that he just trips and falls into the water. There seems to be an external, invisible force that seems to pick him up, draw him up, and slam him into the ground. Smashes him down, literally crushes him or disintegrates him. He also foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. So this isn't just a grand mal seizure where a man's brain has frozen up and he falls over and accidentally falls. This boy is tormented. He is unable to communicate. He is, in visible terms, nearly inhuman at this point. But this father loves his son. So if you would imagine being the father of such an afflicted young man, no wonder he is in earnest. No wonder he wants help from Jesus. It's no wonder the man is asking for mercy on his son. So Matthew says, hey, this kid's got it bad. Luke and John says, let me tell you how bad it is. So what does the man do? The man came looking for Jesus. He comes to the foot of the mountain and he meets the disciples, the 9 disciples there, but Jesus and the other 3 disciples are up on top of the mountain. He's probably been told or at least heard rumor that Jesus can heal and has heard some miraculous stories. He finally gets his son and gets his son under enough control, probably convulsing on the way, falling down, smashing himself, falling into the fire. This boy was constantly at risk and probably had scars all over himself from falling into the fire and nearly drowned multiple times by falling into the water. He's trying to get his son to Jesus. He comes there and they say, I think he's over there with his disciples. They get to the base of the mountain and there are the 9, but Jesus and his 3 are up on the mountain. And a crowd starts to gather. And he's probably heard from back in chapter 10, verse 1. He probably didn't hear it from chapter 10, verse 1, but through the rumors of what we know happened from chapter 10, verse 1, where Jesus gives them authority and he sends them out. And in his name, they're able to go out and heal and deliver people from demons. And he probably heard rumor that this had been going on. So he comes and he says, okay, if Jesus is in here, then won't you do something? And to the disciples' credit, they didn't say, wow, we can't do anything. It's Jesus, so let's wait for him. They actually attempt to do something about it. Remember back in chapter 10, verse 1, and there's no reason to believe that this had been rescinded or withdrawn, but in Matthew 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. He indeed gave them the authority and a power to take care of this business. Again, there's no evidence that he had rescinded it. He's like, okay, that phase is over. They still have the apostolic power to do this. So the man comes and maybe they thought to themselves, okay, this is right up our alley. We've done it before. We'll do it again. And I don't want to impute any bad motive to them, but we don't know what the disposition of heart was, but they attempt it. And he says about this, I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And the question is, why could they not heal him? They'd been given the power, they'd been given the authority, they'd been given the name and the permission to do so, but now they're shooting blanks. Well, maybe it's because Jesus isn't here with us. Well, better get ready for that, because there's a time coming he's not going to be here at all. So imagine, if you will, the other disciples saying, okay, bring him to us. And I'm sure they prayed. I'm sure they said, in the name of Jesus. I'm sure that they felt this sense of, we have the ability to do this. But now imagine the disappointment. They lay hands on him. They pray, in the name of Jesus, be gone. Perhaps an impregnated pause, and then he begins to foam again. He begins to convulse again. And they probably prayed again, laid hands on him again. And at some point, they're just seeing that it's not working. Now imagine the heart of the Father as he's watching this. That moment of anticipation. God, the majestic one, high in heaven, Jesus and his disciples, here he is, finally, my son will get relief. And they pray, and his son convulses. He's maybe thinking to himself, come on, fellas, what? I thought you all had this authority. On the name of Jesus, maybe they thought to themselves, maybe we didn't say it right, maybe we didn't do it right, maybe we need more hands on him, maybe we need less hands on him. Come on, Thaddeus, you're always crowding me when we do these things. Who knows what was going on there? But the frustration of the Father as he sees them, and it probably wasn't, be healed, that didn't work, wait for Jesus. I'm sure in earnest they were doing this. So it appears they tried, but were unable to do so. And now this man pushes his way through the crowd when Jesus and Peter and James and John come. And he says, have mercy. This is the condition of my son. He's in horrible straits. Would you please help him? I brought him to your disciples and they couldn't take care of this. Would you please do something? Please, Lord, have mercy on me. Please have mercy on us. Please have mercy on our son. Quite a moving scene. And now in verse 17, we see Jesus' response. Jesus responds in a way that I admit is a bit enigmatic. It's a bit confusing. It's a bit like, is really now the time to do that? And what exactly do you mean by this? So Jesus answered, a faithless and twisted generation. Like in one fell swoop, he condemns the whole generation as faithless. It's like, who is this aimed at? Who is the target of this exasperated expression? What? Why is he saying this? Well, who is this supposed to be for? Is this the Father's fault? Is this the Son's fault? Is this the disciples' fault? Is it all of them? And it's a bit enigmatic, particularly where he takes it later in this passage. But he then says, O faithless and twisted generation. He appears to give a rebuke to the entire people he had been interfacing during the days of his life. They were faithless, apistos. They were without faith, and they were twisted, and off the right path, always moving in the wrong direction, never able to stay on task. So he gives this declarative rebuke, faithless and twisted generation. That's what he declares them to be. But then he says something that is very insightful to what Jesus is feeling. There are only a few occasions where he himself says things that you know what's going on in his inner man. And he does this by asking two questions. One is, how long am I to be with you? And I don't think he's not saying simply, so tell me, how long do y'all think I'm going to be with you? It's not that. What it is an indication that he is worn out being with them. How long do I have to deal with this? There's frustration here. There's exasperation in Jesus' voice. How long am I to be with you? Which indicates both he's going somewhere else and he came from somewhere. He's only here for a time. But at this point of time, he's burdened by what he is experiencing because of a faithless and perverted generation. Jesus had come from another place. He was returning to another place. And at this point, he is longing to return. They won't want him to leave. He is not going to want to stay. The second thing he asks is, how long am I to bear with you? The image here is of bearing somebody's burden. Faithlessness of people is a burden to Jesus. Because they should have faith. They should not be twisted and perverted in this generation. And the more of that he experienced of faithlessness, there's a burden on his soul that is exhausting him in his humanity. And you know what that's like, don't you? To look around and see the suffering and the death and human trafficking and all the poverty and all the things that go on in our world and the wars and the rumor of world wars. And when you pay attention long enough, they become a burden hard to bear. Well, now imagine the God-man looking around at what was once a perfect and beautiful and glorious world for his majesty, and it is so mucked up because of human sin and demonic possession and presence. Their faithlessness was a deep grief, frustration, and burden to Jesus, and he has these things without sinning. This is not an expression of sin. And here we see the righteous disposition, not only of Jesus, but also of God in our faithlessness. Jesus was not indifferent to faithlessness. Some people would have us do this with Jesus. Well, this was just ordained to be true, you know, and elect have faith and other people don't have faith. And this is just the way it is. But God is sovereign, so it's okay. It's a caricature. It's an emphasis, an overemphasis. But Jesus is burdened by unbelief. He is borne down by unbelief, and he is worn out at this period because of the unbelief. And he is frustrated because of sin, and particularly the sin of unbelief. Jesus didn't say, que sera, sera. He didn't lack a care or concern. He didn't rest back on the laurels of God's sovereignty and say, well, God is doing his will. This is just the way it is until I come back. More to that in our application, but notice that Jesus is not indifferent to faithlessness. Then he says these glorious words, bring him here to me. Oh, man, you know it's going to get done now. Bring him here to me. He gives them a command. Jesus acts in verse 18. Jesus says, it says here, Matthew says, and Jesus rebuked the demon. At the bottom of this is demonic influence, Matthew tells us. This boy, and we don't know and we can't blame him. We, as far as we know, he was a relatively young guy, maybe in his teens. This had happened since his youth. Why and how does this demon have possession of him particularly? Did he do something to bring this on? We just simply don't know, and he's not blamed for it in particular. We just know that it's the case. But Jesus speaks to the demon, to this influence that destroys this young kid, who takes away his muteness, his ability to speak and to hear, and losing control of himself. And Jesus just speaks, and that demon immediately, and in another gospel it says it was an unclean demon. No kidding. Ain't nothing clean about this. That's what demonic influence and activity wants to do, is to destroy us and dehumanize us. Jesus rebukes the demon. Just like that, Matthew says, he came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. But again, Matthew is given to understatements. Let me tell you what Mark says. Because you look at that, came out of him, the boy was healed instantly. Just like, stood up. Listen to what Mark says. Mark 9:25. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he's going to do it. Come and watch. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse. So that most of them said, he is dead. The demon didn't give up easily, but he gave up. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. That's from Mark. Luke adds that the crowd was astonished at the majesty of God, which brings back to something that we've just seen, which was the majesty of God in Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The majesty's not over. He showed his majesty visibly up on the mountain. Now he shows his authority over demons and sickness down at the foot of the mountain, and they marvel and are astonished at the majesty of God. So that's the event, and that's really, all of that is not the point of the story. Now we get to the point of the story. This is what Matthew is highlighting at this point. Mark and Luke are probably highlighting the healing itself. Here Matthew downgrades the information because that's not his point. This is his point, what he's going to look at now. The disciples' question, verse 19. Then the disciples came to him, and I believe it's in Mark, it says they came to him in a house. They came to him privately. I mean, imagine that, in front of this crowd, in front of all these people. We brought him to your disciples. He couldn't do it. Of course, what were they doing? They genuinely didn't know. Wait a minute. We had the authority. We had the power. You obviously couldn't do it. Could do it. This wasn't something that was impossible. So when they get back privately in the house together with Jesus, they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" They were perplexed at this rebuke. They were perplexed of why they were not able to do the work that Jesus himself had commissioned them to do. Maybe this was just God's will. We prayed for him, we tried, and it didn't happen, so God's will be done. And Jesus says, no, that's not the problem. It's your faithlessness. Okay, so they came. They asked the question for our instruction. Jesus' answer in verse 20, he said to them, "Because of your little faith," which tells us that when he was rebuking the generation of the faithless, really he was aiming at the apostles as representatives of this entire generation. You could not do it, not because you didn't have the authority, not because it was impossible, but because of your lack of faith, your little faith. It's not apistis, it's not no faith. It's a word that means small faith. Because, not God's will, though ultimately it was, but it's not. He puts the blame and the responsibility fully on them. You had the authority, you had the name, you had the commission. But with the authority and power and commission of Jesus himself, without faith, it is impossible to please God, and it's impossible to do the work of God. Commissioning does not equal ability. It equals potential, but it does not equal the reality of being able to bring those things to pass. That's what we see here. The thing that had thwarted the power of God, and I'm using that word thwarted carefully, or prevented, or disengaged, or uninacted, or I'm looking for some terms so some of you won't be upset with me. We can't thwart God's will. Yeah, I get it. I understand. But you also get the point Jesus is making is you could not do this because of your unbelief. You had the power, you had the authority, you had the commission, but this didn't happen because you didn't believe. Okay, so however you want to phrase that, what prevented, what kept, what was the hurdle, what was the blockade, what was the preventative to them doing the work was not the lack of power, authority, or commission. It was their lack of faith. And Jesus puts the blame plainly on them. Because of your little faith, while they were his true disciples and his original apostles, something had hindered their ability to do what Jesus had called them to do. And we ought to pay attention because the same hindrance can come into our lives. That's what Matthew wants us to learn. Now, this claim of them having little faith is not new in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, Jesus says, "Don't worry about what you will eat or what you will drink, O you of little faith." Chapter 8, verse 26, "O you of little faith," speaking of their fear during the storm. In chapter 14, verse 31, he rebukes Peter for his smallness of faith, for sinking after he had walked out to Jesus on the boat. And then in chapter 16, verse 8, then confusion over his statement, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes," or the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He says, "Why are you, a little faith, worrying about bread?" Now, as we look to the next part of this verse, it is, in my estimation, not mine alone, but John Piper identifies this as one of the most perplexing passages in the Bible to him. I don't know if it's one of the most perplexing but it is a very perplexing verse, because immediately he says this: you couldn't do this because of little faith, and what you need is little faith. Did you notice that? Good. Some of you are paying attention. It's because you have small faith, but let me tell you what you could do if you had small faith. Now, what? That's what it seems to say, right? Do you feel the tension, dilemma? Watch the pastor, or listen to the Pastor John episode. I mean, he really grinds over this. John Piper, he's just like, well, you know how he is. Because of your little faith, but if you had little faith, is what we think it says, then you can move mountains. Here's where I found tremendous help from John MacArthur. He rebukes them for having little faith. But then he goes on, and we tend to think that the point of that parable, that kind of verbal, proverbial parable, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. We've got our farmers back in the back. Do seeds stay small? That's the whole point of the passage. They had little faith that was not growing. That's why he rebuked them four times already in the gospel, and now a fifth time for their faith. Their faith was good when things were good. When things were bad, their faith was not growing. It's not the size of the faith, but the reality that faith is in the process of growing against hardships and difficulties. And seeing God work, what happens to a mustard seed is that it grows. So you don't have to start out with a tree. You can start out with a mustard seed. But if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed that over time is growing and increasing even against the odds and against the difficulties, if you have that, you can move a mountain. You'll say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. And most of us, again, envision mountains like, you know, then soaring up in the sky and then moving over here. We move mountains all the time. You know how you move a mountain? One shovelful at a time. One pickaxe at a time. One hammer blow at a time. You can move a mountain. But what does it take? It takes more than one hammer blow. It takes more than one shovelful. I try to move this mountain. Keep digging. Keep hammering. What seems to be happening here is they got to a certain point of asking for the Lord. They knew they had the commission and the authority and the power, and they apparently tried it and then gave up. The indication seems to be if they had kept going, the boy would have been healed. Now, I realize that this is a huge risk at running into, name it, health, wealth, prosperity, and even contradicting what I said a couple of months ago about not blaming people for their sickness because of their lack of faith. And I don't retract any of that I said with great exuberance back then. But this is different. This is doing the work of God. This is doing what we have been empowered and commissioned to do against difficulties and against the odds, and continuing to seek the Lord, believing on the other side of it, he will do exactly what he's promised to do. Because he had promised, "You can do this in my name." But they gave up too quickly. This doesn't mean that Jesus has promised to heal everybody. This doesn't even mean somebody like Paul is going to be healed. Remember, he prays three times for his affliction to be removed. And God says to him, finally, "Stop asking." That's when you can stop praying, is when God says to you, "Stop asking." because I have a purpose this, and I'm going to tell you what the purpose is, which is that in your weakness, my power may be made known. Now be quiet and get to work. When God speaks to you that way, then move on. Then you can stop praying. Until then, he is telling us, you continue to pray. You continue to have your faith grow as a mustard seed. So the point here is not smallness, but just like back in Matthew 13:31, the point of the mustard seed was not smallness, but it eventually becomes the largest of the trees. It's a growing faith. It's the faith in Matthew or Hebrews 11 by which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and people overcame kingdoms. And the thing about their faith is not that it was perfect. It's that it was persevering. It continued on even when there was no child. It continued on even when the enemy seemed to overcome. It continued on even when things seemed impossible. And that is the faith that perseveres and clings even in the midst of the hardships and even in the midst of the apparent failures that he says pleases him. So moving a mountain was a Jewish proverb which meant to face some great impossibility or difficulty. Mountains are truly moved by his people, and they're typically moved one shovel of faith at a time. And then he goes on to say this, as if that doesn't sound like one of the TV preachers enough. This is the text. This isn't Stephen. Jesus then says, and with the faith of a mustard seed that's growing, it's able to remove mountains, nothing will be impossible for you. So whatever you make of this, it's large. We can caveat it all day, right? And I think we should. We should caveat it. Well, it's nothing, you know, sin is not included. Things that are clearly contrary to God's will are not included. Me becoming the world heavyweight champion of women's boxing is not within the realm of this. Yeah, I'm going to pass on that. Yeah, some of you all know. I'm passing on that. But it's not saying that nothing is impossible, but nothing that God has commissioned and authorized and called the church to do, and you as an individual with your gifts and your abilities, what he calls you to do, nothing will be impossible for you that he calls you to do. So the question is, what has he called me to do? What has he commissioned me to do? What has he authorized me? What has he authorized us as the church to do? And if it's within his call and commissioning and authority, nothing is impossible. ... If you have a growing faith as a mustard seed that doesn't give up, that doesn't back down, that doesn't rest on God's sovereignty as an excuse for laziness or indifference. There's something that's slightly, I think, missed by Matthew. Matthew's highlighting their unbelief, but who is the one who demonstrates faith in this entire passage? It's the Father. He came to the church. He came to the disciples. He came to the representatives of Jesus. And he came desperate. And what the church could not accomplish, Jesus would. And when he comes, I don't think that at this point that the man is being rebuked. Man, the problem with you is you don't have enough faith. What do you mean I don't have enough faith? I brought him to your disciples and I'm begging you for mercy. He is the one example of faith in this entire passage. But even he is aware that his faith is small. But we see it growing against resistance. This is the key to the passage. Mark 9:22, Jesus says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. He says that to the man. He says, if you can, have compassion. He says, no, if you can, all things are possible for you. This is on your faith, man. And here's what the father said. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that's what evokes from Jesus the response to exercise his power and healing and authority. Makes me a little uncomfortable to put it that way. Jesus, if you're able, I've already told you, you're the ones to be doing this. If you believe, nothing will be impossible for you. Don't put it back on me. I've already given you the commission, the authority, and the power to go out and to accomplish what I've called you to do if you believe. And the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus says, that's what I'm looking for. And then he heals his son in response to the faith, the growing faith of the Father. So thank you, Mark. Thank you, Luke. Thank you, John MacArthur, for what I think really is the heart of this passage, which is not little belief, but growing belief against difficulty, not blaming God, pushing ahead. Which brings us to what I'm calling the important missing verse of Matthew. You'll notice if you have the ESV, it goes from verse 20, he said to them, because of your little faith, to verse 22. And you think, did they just not print that number up there? Where's verse 21? Well, in the best manuscripts we have, and if you want to know more about that, watch back on Tyler's excellent but dense Sunday school on textual variants and such. We'll be doing some of that as well in the future. From the best manuscripts we have, Matthew did not write this in the original. Mark had this verse 21 in part. Here's what Mark says. This kind does not come out. Whoops, sorry about that. Let me go back. This kind never comes out except by prayer and then blocking and fasting. I'll explain that in just a second. If that's the case, what Jesus is pointing at is not only their faith, but the reality of the prayer that accompanies their faith. So this is likely an earlier scribal help. One of the scribes knew Mark and was doing Matthew and said, oh, here, it's kind of confusing what Jesus's point was, but Mark said this, so I'm going to put that right here. That's probably how it got into some of the early manuscripts. And it's still scripture, still biblical. It probably just was not in Matthew, though Mark has it. So he transfers, and that happens quite a bit in early scribal transferals where they're like, a little bit of information here from another gospel writer would be helpful. And that's probably what he did. So this kind never comes out except by prayer. So in other words, and what is prayer? Prayer is an ongoing seeking of God. It's not just saying a prayer. It is communion and is pursuing God. Their little faith expressed itself in that it apparently had a stopping point. They stopped praying. They stopped seeking to do what the Lord had called them to do. They began, but when it didn't work, they stopped. Just as a side note, I think and fasting here was added earlier on because of the popularity of fasting, the growing popularity of fasting within the early church after the closing of the New Testament canon. And there was probably a monk sitting somewhere copying this thinking, you know what? It doesn't mention fasting. I think I'll help it out. But we saw from the Sunday school, it's probably not scripture at this point, but it's certainly biblical. And it's a great help. So I'll just pass off on that. But here, the particular way of their faith that was little and remained little was in their lack of perseverance in prayer. That's what I think is going on. So, in the few minutes that remain, here are some applications I'd like us to take away from the text. First of all, the central lesson, as I've already pointed out, has to do with the disciples as a negative example of little faith, particularly faith that does not grow against difficulties, and Jesus' attitude toward it. The antidote, according to Mark's edition, and what I've been saying here, remember what the Father is doing. What is he really? He is praying. It's just that pray is the English word for asking for something. The man asked the apostles. When he didn't get what he wanted there, he asked Jesus. That's prayer. That's an example of beseeching of prayer. The antidote to little faith, lest we be a burden to Jesus, lest we be frustrating to Jesus. The antidote is persistent prayer and undaunted pursuit of mercy from Jesus. Like, I'm not giving up. Unless, Jesus, you say to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and the answer is no. Unless you know that God has said it to you, I don't think we have permission to stop praying. And to ramp it up a bit, remember, the Father is this example of mustard seed faith who will press beyond the difficult and keep asking until he gets what he wants. His faith continued even in the midst of apparent failure from Jesus' top disciples and all human means. Which brings us to the second application point. What is the question? Is there something that you have given up on prematurely? And here the spectrum is very, very broad. The salvation of somebody, perhaps your own child. For God to work in your marriage. For God to lift that illness from somebody that you know and that you love. Is there something that you have given up on prematurely, assuming the Lord will not work? Well, he hasn't so far. I guess that's an indication that he's not going to. That, my friend, is little non-growing faith, according to Jesus. Or that we've prayed a little for. Well, I tried prayer and nothing happened, so I guess I'll give up. Is there something in particular? Is there something the Lord is laying on your heart right now? Like some particular thing, not everything, but some particular thing that, like, this is a particular thing that right now the Lord is laying on my heart. This is an area that I've given up too easily. And I've ceased to pray. And Jesus says of himself, have I not shown you enough in Matthew to show you my power and my glory and what I can do? Is anything too big for the Lord? Why have you stopped praying? Oh, you have little faith. Why? He may say to us. Do not allow the doctrine of God's sovereign rule over all things prematurely undermine Jesus' large promise. With you, nothing will be impossible. Some of you are saying you're walking awful close to the edge. Well, man, take it up with Jesus, please. Do I believe God sovereignly foreordains everything that comes to pass? Absolutely. Do I also believe Jesus says that certain things don't happen when we have the power and authority and commission because we don't have faith? Yes, I do. Because I believe all parts of the Bible, not just the systematic theological things that I like to like. So do not allow the doctrine of God's sovereignty, which we believe in this place and we preach. Somebody asked me, I got an email for the last week or two, do y'all preach on the sovereignty of God in election? It's like, yeah, when the passage has it. When it's there, I'll preach it. If it's not there, I'm going to preach whatever's in the passage. In this passage, it's not the sovereign electing grace of God and the decreed will of God. This is, we have not because we ask not. Do not allow the doctrine of God's sovereignty prematurely to undermine Jesus' large promise. Remember, it was Jesus. This wasn't Benny Hinn. This wasn't any of those guys that we kick around like rag dolls, and rightly so in many cases. Remember, Jesus is the one who commands us to keep on praying. In Luke 11, 1 through 13, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why? He who asks will be answered. He who seeks will find. He who knocks, it will be opened to him. Well, Jesus, you got to realize there's a little bit of limitation. Jesus says, stop trying to correct me. What's it like? It's like this woman going to the guy, to the judge. He doesn't fear God or man. I'm not going to hear your case. Jesus said, that's a pattern for prayer. Until God speaks to the door and says, stop. Don't assume silence means stop. Silence means your faith is growing. The man has his traveling companions come and visit him. He doesn't have any bread. He goes to his neighbor. Go away. We're already in bed, me and my family. It'll disrupt the whole lot. They'll be up all night. Go away. Jesus said, that's prayer. Well, I guess it's God's sovereign will that I not get bread for this person. For if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does he give the Holy Spirit and give good things to those who seek him? Let us never be a church that uses the sovereignty of God to excuse our prayerlessness and our lack of faith. Perhaps there are things God would do among us if we would seek him more earnestly in persistent prayer. Do you think? I know that's true in my life. Last application. And it's simply this, to back out of what we're to do, what we're called to do, to, I hope, stir us with promises that nothing will be impossible for us by his authority and commission and power that he calls us to do. But let's zoom out. What does this passage show us? The transfiguration was a display of Jesus' visible glory, and they were overwhelmed with it. They were speechless because of it, except for Peter. They're speechless. They're overwhelmed. They visibly see his glory, but the glory's not over. Because other than the visual vision, there's no miracle taking place there. He comes down off mountain. This is what it looks like when heaven comes to earth. This is what it looks like when Jesus comes from Mount Zion. This is what it looks like when Jesus breaks into this fallen, sin-sick world. He casts out demons. He overthrows sicknesses. He removes the sorrows of brokenness and of pain and suffering and death and the scars that darken our world. The transfiguration was a display of Jesus' visible glory. This event is a display of his redeeming and restorative glory. The glory's not over. And this is what it's going to look like when he comes back. And in the end, those two will be gloriously fused together. You will see the glory of his coming like on the mount, and he will wipe away every tear. He will cast out every demon and every unclean thing. Outside will be the dogs. Outside will be everything that defiles. He will be on full display in his both creative and redeeming glory when he returns. Jesus just pulls back the veil here like he did on the mountain and said, let me show you what I can do to sin and sickness and suffering and broken relationships. The demons wanted to dehumanize this boy. And he wants to. The demons want to dehumanize you. That's what sin does. Jesus comes to make us fully human again and deliver us from the devil's snares. So let me ask in closing, here's your questions for community group this week. As we look at this text, the glory of Jesus, about our faith and the challenge to persevere in prayer, how will this enable you to live in this hope in this coming week? Because the worst thing you could ever do is walk away from the sermon and not think about it again. And not be challenged by it. To be a hearer of a word and not the doer of the word. So in what particular way will this enable you to live in the hope of Jesus coming again, of his promises, of his present power promised to his church in this coming week? How will this enable us to do so? A second question to be thinking about for Wednesday night. How can this motivate you to prayer? Because if you come away from this feeling bad because you don't pray enough, you missed it. This wasn't a guilt-inducing sermon. That's not the primary goal. The primary goal was, we have a large promise and a great Savior. And I want to pray. And when he doesn't seem to answer and it is quiet on the other side of the door, I know he has called me nonetheless to continue asking and seeking, knocking. So how will this truth motivate your prayers? And lastly here, what are some ways that this will affect your outlook and joy in the midst of sorrows? It's easy to become hardened when we don't see God doing the things that we ask him for. It's It's easy to become crusty realists. It's not realism. It's unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, this passage does not promise perfection, perfect health, perfect wealth and finances. It does not promise that our prayers will be instantly answered. It doesn't promise if we are faithful that we necessarily in this life will even get what we desire. But this passage, we see the majesty of Jesus. And we have highlighted our need, O Lord, to keep coming to Him and keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking until we know for sure You say no. May we not give up hope. May we not give up faith. May we keep doing that at the risk of looking foolish. Or sometimes we fear that we're going to make You look foolish. Lord, You're able to take care of Yourself. And You are He who is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief as we pray and as we fast. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.